Well, we are going to get back into Matthew today. Matthew chapter 3. And I feel like it's been a minute since we were there. So I'm going to summarize what I talked about with the introduction of John the Baptizer in chapter 3. And then we're just going to talk about five verses today. And it's going to be short and sweet. So you're all welcome for that. I didn't say the summary was going to be short. I just said the five verses that we're going to be talking about afterwards is short. So we'll see how this goes. But let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we come before you knowing that we are broken people, desperate for a Savior. God, we long for the day when there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness. But until that day, God, I pray that you will equip us to work faithfully for your kingdom. That as we see here today, as Jesus' ministry is inaugurated through his baptism, I pray that we would find our place in this ministry, in your kingdom, that we would serve you well through the time, talent, and resources that you've given us. I pray that we would, like John, realize that we are not worthy of Jesus. But I pray, like John, we would be grateful for Jesus. So I pray the Spirit would pour out, that it would change our hearts, our lives, and that because of that, the world around us would be changed as well. God, I love you. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen. So the last time we were in Matthew, we were introduced to a man named John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. This man was Jesus' cousin. And much like Jesus himself, his birth was foretold hundreds of years before he was born. The book of Isaiah was written roughly 700 years before the birth of John and Jesus, and yet it declares in chapter 40, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of forced labor is over, her iniquity has been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be leveled. The uneven ground will become smooth, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And Isaiah isn't the only place where John's birth was foretold. In Malachi, which was written roughly 400 years before Jesus and John were born, in chapter 4 it says, for look, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of armies, not leaving them root or branches. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. You will trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I am preparing, says the Lord of armies. Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. And so Malachi says that God is going to send Elijah before the Messiah appears, and this Elijah is going to turn hearts towards the Messiah. But the problem with this is that Elijah had already come and had already gone. According to 2 Kings chapter 2, once his earthly ministry was over, Elijah was taken up into heaven via a fiery chariot with fiery horses, with his buddy Elisha watching all of this. There's some debate on whether or not that is a literal supernatural event that occurred, or if it's, and that would mean that Elijah never experienced death, or if it's just a creative way to say that Elijah died. We don't have time to go into that debate, but either way, Elijah has been gone for about 400 years at this point that Malachi said that God would send Elijah to be the forerunner to the coming Messiah. And so, what do we do with that prophecy? If Elijah's already dead and gone, or just gone, how is he going to be sent back? 400 years later, here comes John the Baptist. He's a prophet that would go before the Messiah in an incredibly similar way to Elijah. We don't know much about John's life. He's just a very short blip in the history of the Gospels. But if you look at the parts that we know, he's very similar to Elijah. He lives out in the wilderness. He dresses very similarly. He eats very similarly. And their message was very similar as well. And it's a simple yet profound message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This was what was on Elijah's lips. And this is what John would proclaim as well. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And what we see in chapter 3 is that the people from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas were coming out into the wilderness to hear his message, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. And all this commotion regarding this message and seeing all these people leave these major towns and go out into the wilderness to hear this man proclaiming this message, it also brings out the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the religious leaders of the day. And we see there in chapter 3 that John responds harshly to their presence. He calls them a brood of vipers. And I think I mentioned, like, this is not how you start an evangelistic conversation with people. He challenges their assumption that their heritage would save them from the coming judgment. They would believe that because they were children of Abraham, that they were God's people. But as we see over and over again through the Scriptures, that we are not God's people because of our heritage. We are God's people because of our faith. And that was the case even in the Old Testament. Even though Jesus hadn't come yet, these people were not God's people simply because they were Israel. And that transfers to us in that we are not God's people because we come from a Christian home. We're not God's people because we go to a Christian church. We're not God's people because we have a Christian spouse or Christian children. None of this is capable of saving us. What's required is understanding our sinfulness and putting our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. Once we have put our faith in Jesus, there will be fruit of a new life that is seen. And this is what John is calling them out on. He's saying, you have all these things that you do, and you rest on the fact that you are Abraham's children, but yet you have no fruit in your life that shows a renewed heart, or that you are a person of faith. And this interaction with the religious leaders gives the impression that John does not mess around when it comes to things of faith. He took the gloves off, calling these people children of snakes. And it's easy to look at how he addresses the religious leaders and conclude that John is too stern. Just another Bible thumper crying out, turn or burn. Like, if that's the only snippet of his life that you look at, you can say, wow, that guy's a jerk. Somebody's coming out to listen to his message, coming out potentially to be baptized, and this is the first thing that he says when they show up. You brood of vipers. But that's not really what's happening here. John is experiencing righteous anger against these people who should be leading people in a closer relationship with God, but instead they're using their position as the religious leaders to bolster up their own political power, as well as putting back-breaking expectations on God's people in order to be in a right relationship with Him. These are rules that they had created that go above and beyond what God told His people to do. And by enforcing those rules, with their political power. They have essentially removed God as the central authority of their faith, and they have placed themselves in that place. And John, much like Jesus, is not having anything to do with that mess. If you want to see a harsh word come out of Jesus' mouth, he's talking to these people because of what they have done in God's name to God's people. This is why John is so harsh with them. And as we go through the book of Matthew, we're going to see Jesus is going to have several interactions with these people. I didn't want to go into all of it because it's the entire chapter, but Matthew 23, Jesus is interacting with these people and he gives like seven woes. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees because you do all these things. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees because you are a whitewashed tomb. Look shiny and nice on the outside, but you have dead people inside. This is how Jesus interacts with these people. In spite of these harsh words to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, John is actually very humble. He understands his place when it comes to the ministry of Jesus, even to the point of saying that he is unworthy of removing Jesus' sandals, which would have been a job for the lowest of low servants in your house. Typically, it wouldn't even have been given to an Israelite. If you had an Israelite servant and a Gentile servant, then you would give that job to the Gentile servant because this is beneath even the lowest of God's people. And John here is saying, I'm not even as low as the lowest Gentile servant in the house. I'm not worthy of touching this man's feet at all. And we're going to see more of that humility in this passage today as Jesus comes out to John's baptism and seeking to be baptized by John. And so we're going to jump into the passage, beginning in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?' And Jesus answered him, 'Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John allowed him to be baptized. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And so here we see Jesus shows up and asks to be baptized by John. And John tries to stop it from happening. No, I'm not doing that. You're supposed to be baptizing me. I'm not baptizing you. John is blown away by this request. Like, this is a man that I'm not supposed to touch. Like, I'm not good enough to touch his sandals, and I'm going to put him in these waters and raise him back up out of that? Nuh-uh, I'm not doing that. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And for Jesus to be the self-sacrificing Messiah of God's people, he had to be sinless in order for his sacrifice to be acceptable before God. And John knows that Jesus is the Messiah. John has known that Jesus was the Messiah since they were both in the womb. If you look at Luke chapter 1, when Mary, who has conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and she goes to visit Elizabeth, when she shows up, John starts doing flips in Elizabeth's womb because he was filled with the Spirit and he recognized that the Messiah was in his presence. So he understands that Jesus doesn't need this baptism. He might actually be a little bit afraid of what might be assumed about Jesus because of this baptism. Right? If it's a baptism of repentance, why is he here? If he's to be the Messiah, why is the Messiah taking a baptism of repentance? John knows he doesn't need that because he's never been sinful, and this is throwing John off. I don't know what to do with this situation. And here Jesus says something fairly cryptic to us. He says, "Allow it for now because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." And here's the thing about why that interaction is confusing. We're never told what it means. Allow it for now because this will fulfill all righteousness. But we never get to see what fulfilling that does. Baptism is a symbol. It symbolizes our joining with Jesus in His life, death, and resurrection. It doesn't save anyone, and therefore how does this lead the way of fulfilling righteousness? Like Jesus' death on the cross is what fulfills righteousness. And we're not given any insight into the answer to that question. All we can do is speculate on the actual significance of the situation. And through my studies, I found two likely scenarios that helps explain what's happening here. Number one, this is a priestly presentation of the ultimate sacrifice. It's a priestly presentation of the ultimate sacrifice. In Luke chapter 1, we also learn that John was of the tribe of Levi. And he was a direct descendant of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother, and he was the head of all the priests in the Old Testament. And one of the duties of the priest in the Old Testament was to present the sacrifices before the Lord. And God had set up a sacrificial system in order for the people to atone for their sins as well as becoming ceremonially clean in other circumstances where they may have touched a dead body or had other situations which would have made them unclean. They would have had to do these sacrifices, these ceremonies, to be presented as ceremonially clean. And the priests would be the ones that acted out these sacrifices. In Leviticus 6, 14 and 15, it says this, "Now this is the law of the grain offering. Aaron's sons will present it before the Lord in front of the altar. The priest is to remove a handful of fine flour and olive oil from the grain offering with all the frankincense that is on the offering and burn its memorial portion on the altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord." And as you read further into that in verses 19 to 22, he says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'This is the offering that Aaron and his sons are to present to the Lord on that day that he is anointing. 2 quarts of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It is to be prepared with oil on a griddle. You are to bring it well kneaded. You are to present it as a grain offering of baked pieces, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest, who is one of Aaron's sons, will be anointed to take this place to prepare it." And so the priest would take the offering, they would present it before the Lord, and then they would go about the process of making the sacrifice. And John's baptism of Jesus could be seen as a priestly presentation of the ultimate sacrifice. In the book of John, chapter 1, verse 29, the day after Jesus is baptized, John sees Jesus walking up and declares, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And if you listen to that carefully, it sounds like a priestly declaration. And John is using this moment to point to Jesus as the one that he's been telling everybody about. He says, "This guy right here, the one coming, this is the guy whose sandal I'm not worthy to remove." And he says there again, "This is the guy who is actually older than I am, even though I was born first." He says, "This is the guy who must increase while I decrease." This is his priestly declaration of who Jesus is. And so this might be what John is getting at when he's talking about this particular sacrament here. He's confused. He doesn't understand. But maybe this is what's going on. Maybe it's a priestly declaration that this is the ultimate sacrifice. And another reason that Jesus could have come to John to be baptized is so that he could identify with God's people. Jesus came to take on our sin and to give us his righteousness. His baptism symbolized the sinner's baptism into the righteousness of Christ, dying with him and rising free from sin and able to walk in the newness of life. His perfect righteousness would fulfill all the requirements of the law for sinners who could never hope to do so on their own. And I heard a really interesting perspective of this from J.D. Greer, who's the pastor of the Summit Church down in the RDU area in Durham area. He says, imagine being in this situation, right? So John's in the water, right, wearing his camel hair vest and got some locusts stuck in his teeth, right? And you got this line of people that are listening to his message of repentance. And all of a sudden, at the end of that line, Jesus shows up. Now, in your mind, imagine that all these people standing in this line have name tags on. And so Jesus walks up to the last person in line and slides in front of them. And the guy goes, dude, what are you doing? You just going to cut in line at the baptism? And Jesus turns around, he snatches his name tag off and puts it on his own chest, takes his name tag off, puts it on theirs. Now he says, Chris, and mine says, Jesus. And then he slides up to the next person and steps in front of them. They're going, what are you doing? Cutting a line at a baptism? And he turns around and he snatches off their name tag and puts it on his chest and snatches his off and puts it on theirs. And he goes on and on and on up from every person standing in that line. And he snatches off all the name tags and puts it on his own chest and puts his name on all theirs. And he walks up to John. He says, look. See all these names? I'm covering this for them. This baptism that represents my perfect life, my death, and my resurrection is the perfect baptism for all these people. This is what we get to see. This is what John gets to experience in this passage. Imagine that. Jesus stepping in front of you in line so that he could take your place. Take the punishment that you deserve and hand you his righteousness instead. Think about that. Now think about the people around you that need to hear about that. Think about what is happening in this passage. Jesus is getting ready to start his earthly ministry. This is the first step that he takes to begin his preaching ministry of about 3.5 years. Here we get to see all the players that are on the field for this ministry. Jesus is in the water, and he comes up out of the water, which is one reason why we actually are immersing people, because number one, the word means immerse, and number two, Jesus came up out of the water, so that's the reason why we baptize the way that we do. And as Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens rip open, and there's the Holy Spirit descends looking like a dove onto Jesus. And God the Father says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. So those are the players that are on the field for this ministry. God the Father wants his people back. God the Son volunteers to step into our dirty, nasty lives to experience the weakness of humanity, hunger, thirst, pain, sorrow. He steps into all of that so that we can be reconciled to the Father. And the Holy Spirit enables him to accomplish all of this through his power. And Jesus will go through his life living it perfectly for you and myself because we can't do it. And then he goes into the grave, atoning for our sin. And he comes back from the dead, conquering sin and death forever. This is what baptism is a symbol of. Now, water doesn't save anybody. It's bath water or pool water or nasty Jordan water. But here we get to see Jesus beginning this process to take your name and to take my name and the names of all the people who will believe, put them on his chest and wade into that water, symbolizing his life, death, and resurrection. As we go throughout this gospel, we're going to see evidences of Jesus working this ministry with the help of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is a thing we have to believe in to be believers in Christ. This is not optional. And as we see these players on the field, we should be encouraged because we are not alone in this ministry. We have all the help that we need. We just need to be as faithful as Jesus was to His message. And this is one of the reasons why when Jesus rose from the dead and was getting ready to ascend back into heaven, He gives us the Great Commission. Go forth to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. So we go, we teach, we baptize, and we start the process over again. And this is what we need to be doing in our day-to-day lives. As you go, find people to talk to about Jesus. When they come to faith, then we will baptize them, and then we will teach them to go forth and make disciples of all nations. So as we wrap up today, there might be a next step in here for somebody. Maybe it's baptism. Maybe you placed your faith in the Lord a long time ago, or maybe just recently, and you've never been baptized. This is one of the commands of Jesus. We need to do that. It has nothing to do with our salvation and everything to do with our obedience. And so maybe that's your next step. Maybe your next step is that you need to go talk to that one person that you know God has been leading you to talk to about the gospel. And maybe you need to take that step. Maybe that next step is you need to come talk to me about your own salvation. Maybe you've heard the gospel over and over and over again, and finally today or yesterday or last week, it finally clicked that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Let's talk about that. Maybe you need to come to our small group on Wednesday nights. We were made for community, and we'd love to have you. Maybe the next step is finding some place to serve in the community. But there's a next step. Everybody has a next step. And so let's take this opportunity. As we see Jesus ramp up His ministry, let's ramp up ours as well. Because from here on, for the next 3 years, Jesus is going to be getting after it. So that God's people can be reconciled to God. And that's my prayer for us. I pray that we would be after this ministry in the same way that Jesus was. I pray that we will have His eyes, we will have His ears, and we will have His hands and His feet. And we will live the way that He lived. Because we didn't have to die the way that He died. Let's pray.